Let's pray as we come to God's Word today. Lord, we are here ultimately for one reason only. And that is that you, the King of the universe, the Creator of all things, the Sustainer of all things, have given us grace in Christ Jesus before the ages began. At some point in many of our lives in this room today, you brought us to faith, you drew us to Christ, we repented and we believed, and we became your children. And now you have called us together on this ordinary Sunday to worship. You are the subject and the object of our worship, Lord. And you've called us today on this Communion Sunday into the very heart of the gospel, the heart of the mystery of our faith. For there, Lord, in holy awe and trembling, we bow before you, we worship and adore, and we receive all the blessed benefits of Christ's life, death, and resurrection. Would you lead us today, Lord, into the beautiful, broken heart of Christ in the gospel? We pray this in his name. Amen. Some of you have read novels by George MacDonald, the Scottish Christian writer and novelist, lived in the 1800s. He had a large family, and one day he was talking with one of his older sons, and he was waxing eloquent about the glory of the kingdom of God, the glory of the gospel, and he was talking about how God himself is our Father through Jesus Christ, and how Jesus is our Lord and Savior and our brother. And he was painting it in beautiful words, this glorious picture. And his son interrupted him and said, "Father, what you're saying is too good to be true." And he looked right back at him and he said, "Nay, son, it is just so good, it must be true." The gospel is a strange and wonderful story that more than anything else we want to be true. We long and ache for it to be true. But sometimes we actually fight against believing it because it just seems too good to be true. But think about the kindness, the graciousness, the patience of God. He knows that we're slow of heart to believe. And so he's willing to take days and weeks and months and years and even decades of our lives to keep bringing the gospel to us in thousands of ways. Think about all the many ways the gospel is presented in the Bible, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, through song and poetry, through law and fulfillment, promise and fulfillment, narrative, gospel, prophecy. Think about all the Christian songs and hymns. They proliferate at a rate that no one could ever keep up with them. And maybe sometimes it's just one song that you hear, maybe one stanza or one verse that just hits like an arrow and reduces you to tears. Think of all the Christian books, same thing. No one could ever, not even our pastor Kevin could read all those books. There's just too many. They're just being proliferated all the time. Think of all the sermons you've heard and the different ways that preachers bring across the gospel. Think of all the times we've celebrated the sacraments, including today. Even this service, we have sung the gospel, we have prayed the gospel, I'm going to preach the gospel, and then we're going to come to the Lord's table, which is the gospel acted out. Now this morning, we want to consider the very heart of this gospel, this strange story that none of us could have ever dreamed up, this wonderful story that when we believe it, it puts our deepest fears to rest and makes our wildest dreams come true. I want you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 53. We could call this the gospel according to Isaiah. We're going to read verses 4, 5, and 6, just three verses that I believe take us to holy ground, to the place where we need to take off our shoes and bow and tremble and adore before this mystery. Isaiah 53, 4 through 6. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Here, brothers and sisters, is the beautiful, broken heart of the gospel. And I want to unpack these three verses with four words today: sin, suffering, salvation, and shalom. So let's consider, first of all, sin. These three verses talk about sin in a couple different ways. First of all, there are two Old Testament words that are simply synonyms for sin, but they each have a different emphasis. The first word is transgressions. He was pierced for our transgressions. The word transgression has the connotation of an attitude or action of defiant rebellion. I thought about my own life, and I remember to my shame being a young boy, and all of a sudden me and my friends thought it would be very cool to start using bad language. And so we would just talk to each other in swear words and curse words. And there were times we even rode down the street in our bicycles, just shouting out obscenities and reveling in it. I knew that was wrong. It was defiant rebellion. Or a little older, I started stealing things. Not because I needed things, because I wanted to brag to my friends how bad I was. Defiant rebellion, transgressions. The other word is iniquities. This is attitudes and actions of what we could call worthless depravity. In other words, iniquities come out of us often without us even knowing it. It's just the overflow of a depraved heart. And again, I think about myself and in high school and how my mind was just full of self-glorifying fantasies. I didn't realize this was all idolatrous. It was just the overflow of my heart. And then later on, I started to live that out. And I lived in foolish and very wrong ways. Our transgressions and our iniquities. Paul brings these together in a passage in Romans 1. I want to read verses 29 through 32. I'm reading from a different translation here just to kind of give us a little bit of a different feel. Paul says, they, the Gentiles, are filled with every kind of sin, evil, selfishness, and hatred. They're full of jealousy, murder, fighting, lying, and thinking the worst about each other. They gossip and say evil things about each other. They hate God. They are rude and conceited and brag about themselves. They invent ways of doing evil. They do not obey their parents. They are foolish. They don't keep their promises. They show no kindness or mercy to others. And they know God's law says that those who live like this should die. But they themselves not only continue to do these evil things, they applaud others who do them. It's a horrifying list of transgressions and iniquities. And every one of these dishonor God greatly, and every one of these anger him. Now, perhaps we might think, that's really true of unbelievers, but when God gets hold of your life, a lot of these transgressions and iniquities sort of get laid to rest, and that's often true. So we might think, okay, that characterized me like you, Pat, when I was younger, but I'm not really that way anymore. So we might think we've left transgressions and iniquities behind. But the passage talks about sin in a different way, a little bit more metaphorical way. It says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Can you relate to that going astray, going your own way, doing life on your own? Can you relate to what the famous American actress Mae West, who was notorious for her promiscuity, once quipped? She said, I used to be Snow White, but I drifted. Can you relate to that drift? Believers do that all the time. We even sing it. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. We drift away from God slowly, sometimes imperceptibly, until one day we wake up and we realize, I'm not even sure God would know who I am anymore. I've drifted so far away. It's not that we stopped believing in God, but maybe we stopped believing that God was enough to save us, enough to satisfy us. And so we started to think we needed other things in addition to Christ, those deadly Christ-ands. And so we started to pursue Christ and applause and approval from people at work or church. Christ and certain creature comforts like food or recreation or sex or possessions. Christ and a certain look or appearance or body image. Christ and being free from obligations to think about anyone else beside myself. And by the way, what a danger that is when we reach retirement age. To just feel like, I've put in my time, all I need to do now is, like John Piper said, pick up seashells in Florida. Christ and success in work or school or sports. Christ and being in the in crowd with the cool kids at school or the movers and shakers in the church or in the workplace. All of these, whether it's transgressions and iniquities or just that inevitable drift, all of this dishonors God. All of it brings down his wrath upon our heads, and all of it leads, even in this life, to suffering. That's the second word. Sin leads to suffering. In this passage, it's characterized by griefs, which can also mean pains or weaknesses, and sorrows, which can include sicknesses. We can think of suffering as all the bitter fruit that comes from the root of sin. Now, I need to be careful here. It doesn't mean every time you suffer in your life, it's because of some specific sin causing that. That may be true, but it's often not true. But all suffering comes from sin somewhere, from a broken world, from some other sin against us. So sin is the bitter root, and suffering is the bitter fruit that comes from that. I want to read something that I first heard Tom Stark, our former pastor, read decades ago in a sermon. It's from a book by Margaret Clarkson called Destined for Glory. Margaret Clarkson lived in Canada. She was a teacher for many years, also a hymn writer. And she suffered from great physical pain all her life. And in this book, she has a short chapter that's entitled, What is Pain? And I want to read a few paragraphs because you will find yourself in here more than once. She says, the problem of pain embraces every area of evil known to man. It wears a thousand guises. There is psychological pain. There is the pain of being locked into life situations that must be kept hidden from others. Secret sorrows that may range in intensity from distressing to agonizing. There's the pain of physical disability that may overshadow a whole lifetime, working its devastation in the deepest recesses of the personality and being. There's the pain of disappointing relationships, of family breakdown, of alienation, of inability to relate to or communicate with others, of enduring spiritual or physical isolation. There's the pain of being unappreciated or misunderstood, of humiliation, injustice, selfishness, lust, or greed. There's the pain of unmet goals, of unrealized potential or creativity, of unrecognized worth, of unrewarded service, of unrequited love. There's the pain of living with unending frustration, the pain of physical deformity or disfigurement, the pain of anxiety, of haunting fear or remorse. There is the pain of deep mental depression, of emotional instability or breakdown. There is the pain of an unfulfilling or unhappy marriage, of sexual deprivation, abuse, or perversion. There is the pain of undesired singleness, widowhood, divorce, childlessness, homosexual orientation. There's the pain of watching our children choose the ways of folly over the ways of God. There's the pain of being or having a physically handicapped child, or watching innocent children suffer or die. There's the pain of childhood trauma, of broken homes, the pain of losing a beloved parent or marriage partner. There's the pain of pathetic and loveless old age. There is the pain of poverty or hunger, the loss of livelihood or inability to work. There's the pain of sudden calamity, whether from accident, economic collapse, or some form of natural disaster. Man chose to sin and still chooses to sin every day, and so man must pay sin's penalty, and the wages of sin is death. Pain, tension, trouble, disaster, all these are slow forms of physical death and symbols of the spiritual death, which is eternal separation from God. What is pain? It is every sorrow the human spirit can experience, consciously or unconsciously, whether understood or uncomprehended. It is the sum total of all the devastation wrought by evil from the beginning of time to the present. That is what sin produces in this world. But brothers and sisters, I'm happy to tell you that this passage is not ultimately about sin or suffering. It is about salvation. And oh, what a salvation. Oh, what a costly, crazy, wild, and wonderful salvation. Here we are truly on holy ground. Because Isaiah says, surely he, the Messiah, the suffering servant, Jesus, has borne our griefs and pains and weaknesses, and has carried our sorrows and sicknesses. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Yes, we have all gone astray like sheep. We have turned every one of us to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Here's the beautiful, broken heart of the gospel. Jesus saves and heals us by actually bearing himself all that we deserve. This is what we call the great exchange of the cross. Christ takes what we deserve and gives us what he deserves. And the New Testament would say that Jesus saves us in two ways, or maybe better yet, two stages. First stage of saving us is what we call the incarnation, or we might call it his humiliation. Through the incarnation, his actually taking upon himself human flesh and blood, he begins to bear our griefs and sorrows from the very beginning of his life, way before his passion and death. We can say that from cradle to tomb, Jesus' whole life was vicarious suffering. Think about it. Next month, we celebrate Christmas. The babe of Bethlehem, God himself, comes into the world, but there's no room for him. He's immediately rejected as an outcast. A few days later, he's circumcised. His tender body is cut, and blood is shed, and he cries out in pain. And that circumcision symbolizes the cutting off of the sinful nature. But he had no sinful nature. He was circumcised for us. And then a while later, he goes into exile into Egypt with his mother and father. He's banished from the people of God. He didn't deserve that. That's what we deserve. He grows up in a family where he's misunderstood and questioned and not even believed in. And all of that happens while he's still a boy. And then he grows up, and he appears at the Jordan River, and he submits to baptism. And John the Baptist says, no, no, Lord, this isn't right. I should be baptized by you. This is a baptism of repentance. He has no sin to repent of. But he says, no, it's right for us to do this, to fulfill all righteousness for us. He's driven out into the desert. He experiences horrific temptations for us. He's exposed to continual conflict and hatred for us. He has the frustration of teaching slow learners for us, not to mention his constant exposure to and sympathy and entering into the worst human sin and misery. He is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He suffers in our place all throughout his life. Now, this mysterious exchange, this incarnational exchange, is referred to in two verses in Matthew 8. It's Matthew 8, 16 and 17. This is the end of a typical day of Jesus' ministry. He's been busy all day debating, teaching, preaching, healing. It's the end of the day. He's undoubtedly exhausted. And yet it says the whole town came to him, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. That's exactly what we would expect him to do. But listen to this next part. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. This is strange. I'm not sure I understand this. Jesus heals by taking the consequences, the diseases, the sufferings, the weaknesses of our sins. Now, we know that didn't happen in some kind of immediate mechanical way. It's not like Jesus touched a paralytic and healed him, and then all of a sudden Jesus was paralyzed. So how does this work? How does Jesus' vicarious suffering bring healing to us? I want to suggest two ways that at least give us glimpses into this mystery. One way that Jesus bears our sorrows and griefs and our sicknesses and pains is through his exquisite sensitivity as a perfect human. He is so compassionate, he is so empathetic that wherever he goes, the Bible uses this big long Greek word splanknizomai. It means literally, it's translated as he had compassion. Literally means it was gut-wrenching compassion. He had such feeling of compassion on people that he actually would feel that himself. We see it in Hebrews 4:15. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. If we turn that double negative into a positive, we do have a high priest who is able to sympathize, feel, enter into our weaknesses and our pains. In sympathizing with people, he healed them. And remember, every time he encountered suffering in his life, he knew where his life was headed. There was a mind and heart hot link that he would think about his own coming passion and death. And so Jesus bears the consequences of our sin through his empathetic compassion. But the other way is during his passion, the last couple days of his life, in his passion, he experiences the sum total of all human misery. He experiences in his body and soul all the different ways that people are even able to suffer. Here's the way Charles Spurgeon put it. In consequence of sin, we have become sick and infirm and liable to suffer. So Christ took upon himself all the consequences which come of sin. He himself took our sicknesses and our weaknesses by championing our cause and standing in our place to fight our battles. So he enters into and bears them through compassion and empathy and sympathy, and then he bears them in his own passion at the end of his life. But this is only a partial salvation through the incarnation. He begins the work of saving us by continuously and compassionately entering into and feeling and taking upon himself our sins and sufferings, but it's leading to the climax. It's leading to the place where he will complete this work, and that place is the cross. The cross is where he will bear all our sufferings as the penalty for our sins, where he will actually bear in his body and soul the furious wrath of God that we deserve. And that leads us to the second stage of his saving us, the atonement. So our salvation is begun through the incarnation, but it's not fulfilled until the cross. This is where the work of bearing our sins and sufferings is completed. I have a favorite passage in the book of Hebrews that brings this together. I want to read it to you. It brings together incarnation, atonement, all part of Jesus' saving work. It's Hebrews 2, 14 through 18. Since therefore the children, that's us, share in flesh and blood, we're fully human, subject to all the limitations and sufferings of this world, he himself likewise partook of the same things. There's incarnation. He becomes fully human. That through death, there's atonement, He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. That's all atonement. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. That's us again. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every way. There's incarnation. So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. There's atonement. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. That passage brings together incarnation working into atonement to save us fully. Another passage that shows how the cross completes this exchange of our sin and suffering for his forgiveness and blessing is Galatians 3, verses 13 and 14. And here again, mysterious language. Paul says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. You see that, again, that sin and suffering bearing, that exchange. Now, to understand this curse language, we have to go back to the Old Testament, to Deuteronomy 27 and 28. And there we find the people of God about to enter in and take possession of the promised land. They're on a plain between two mountains. And on one mountain are pronounced over all the people of God all the blessings that will come upon them if they wholeheartedly and immediately and gladly keep covenant with God and obey his commandments because of his great mercy. And then from the other mountain are pronounced on all the people of God all the curses. And by the way, it's three times as many as the blessings, and it's in horrific detail. This is in Deuteronomy 28. That will come upon the people of God if they do not wholeheartedly and joyfully serve and obey God because of the abundance of his mercy. Blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. I used to tell my students, don't read Deuteronomy 28 at night before bed because you will not sleep. It's really terrifying. Here's just a summary. I'm not going to read it all. Here's a summary of the curses. Confusion, frustration, severe diseases and afflictions, total defeat and destruction before our enemies, helplessness, hopelessness, anxious mind, and despairing heart. It's a pretty comprehensive list of human agonies. And again, Paul says Christ bought us away from that. He liberated us from that by actually becoming that curse for us. But then he goes on to say, so that Christ redeemed us from the curse by becoming a curse for us, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Brothers and sisters, do you see this glorious exchange again? Christ exchanges the curse of the broken law, takes that himself, for the blessing of the promised Spirit, he pours that out upon us. He brings healing and peace by bearing our sins and our sufferings so that the Spirit can come in once our sins are forgiven and heal and restore and renew, to which we can only cry out with Paul, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how incomprehensible are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. What a son, what a cost, what an amazing story of love. Commentator William Hendrickson said it this way, hell came to Calvary that day, and the Savior descended into it and bore its horrors in our stead. Sin leads to suffering as root leads to the fruit. But Christ has gloriously borne it all himself and exchanged it for our salvation and blessing. And the last word we want to just briefly look at is shalom. That beautiful Hebrew word used as a greeting, usually translated peace. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us shalom or peace. With his stripes, with his wounds, we are healed. That's the end of the story. Shalom and healing. What is shalom? Well, again, it's usually translated peace, but it's so much more than the absence of conflict. Shalom is the kingdom of God, where everything is right with God and right with each other and restored and harmonious and beautiful. Shalom is that home, that best and final home that we ache and long for, where there's peace and belonging and welcome and joy and love. Our earthly homes are often a picture of that shalom, but not always. Some people don't grow up that way at all. I grew up in a happy home. It's 7 siblings. Mom and Dad loved us. It was a good place. I remember going away to college my first year. Grew up north of Chicago, went to Minnesota for college. And so I was away for several weeks, and I was really homesick. And so I finally came home one weekend. I was so happy to be home. I just went into my bedroom, plopped my suitcase down, and just sat down on the floor, just glad to be there. Just happy to be home. Doesn't that word resonate with you? We long for this place of shalom. It's, of course, pictured in Scripture by the Garden of Eden, but we know that the garden has been lost, and we can't go back to the garden, but we have a new heaven and a new earth. We have a new city that's like a garden, and it's pictured for us in Revelation 21. After all the horror, after all the sin and suffering, this is what we have to look forward to. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And he will be their God. He will dwell with them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the springs of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." We have shalom with God right now when we trust, when we turn from our sin and turn to Jesus. We have means of grace that can bring restoration and renewal and healing. And we have this beautiful picture of our best and final home where there's only brightness and beauty and glory and happiness forever. Here's how Tim Keller said it. "Jesus Christ is the Creator who came here not to smite us, but to be uncreated so we could be recreated. He is the Maker who came to be unmade so we could be remade. He's the judge who came not to bring judgment, but to bear judgment. To take what we deserve so that the Holy Spirit could come into our lives once our sins are forgiven and begin to remake us." What a story. Isn't this the story you most want to be true, that you fight to believe every day? That the King would come and bear the wrath and the consequences of our sin so we could be forgiven and restored. This is wonder upon wonder upon wonder, and all of them true. This is, as George MacDonald said to his son, this story is so good, it must be true. And everything I just said is all promised and pictured and provided in the supper we're about to celebrate. In just a minute, Pastor Jason's going to come lead us into the Lord's Supper, but let me just ask you a question. As you prepare to take the body and blood of Christ, we know that he's not here physically, but he is here through the Word, through the Spirit. His actual presence is here. There is actual grace in this supper. And as you come, you are invited to give him those things you don't want. Are there sins you need to give him? Are there griefs or sorrows you need to help him bear? That he needs to help you bear, rather. Are there sicknesses you want healing from? He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You can ask him for forgiveness. You can ask him for peace and hope and strength and healing. He's willing to make the exchange. It's not going to be perfected in this life, but there can be significant transactions every time we come to the Lord's Supper. Remember, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. Let us then with confidence this morning receive the Lord's Supper, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need.